We are going to continue in our You Asked For It series, a message I'm entitling Basics. You have an insert in your bulletin. The notes were too big to put actually in the bulletin, so please take that insert out and get ready to write. I've called this message Basics not because it's simple, but basics are information that you need to know. It's not necessarily elementary, but it's information that is beneficial to us as we walk along this Christian journey. Some of the questions, there are four of them this morning. Some of them are a little more complicated than others, but again, it's basic information that each of us should have answers to. Here are the four questions. What does the Bible say about how often to have communion? Good question. Number two, when we accept Christ as our Savior and God remembers our sins no more, then why do we stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Good question, huh? You have an answer to it, right? Everybody knows it. Well, if you already know, I don't need to answer it. Good, I can skip that one. Next is, is everything permissible for the believer? And the specifics were palm readers, seances, yoga, humanism, New Age, white witchcraft. Is everything permissible for believers? And then this question, what does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 mean? And we'll read that passage, and that'll be the last question that we attempt to answer this morning. So let's go to our first question. What does the Bible say about how often to have communion? In order to answer that question, I think we need to go back a little bit in history to understand the foundation or the beginnings of what we now call communion or the Lord's Supper or some churches, the Holy Eucharist. It has its beginnings way back in Exodus. The children of Israel are in Egypt, and the nine plagues had come, and God was getting ready to send the tenth plague, the death angel. And the firstborn was going to die in each family that didn't have the blood on the doorpost of the house. And God says, here's what you need to do. You're going to take a lamb, and ultimately you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to eat the lamb, and you're going to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and wherever I see the blood, then the angel will pass over that house, and the firstborn in that house will not die. And God says, you're to celebrate the Passover on a yearly basis. Move forward to New Testament, Jesus' day. Jesus had gone into Jerusalem about a week before he was to be crucified. And he has his disciples find the place that had been prepared to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. This is where we get the foundation of the Lord's Supper or communion. Each of the Gospels recall the details of the Passover meal. And they all have a little bit different perspective, but the basic information is the same. And one of the things that is common about the story or about the incident was there are two portions of the Passover meal that were emphasized in the Gospels. First of all, the bread. Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it and says, this is my body that is going to be broken for you. And then the wine, the cup. And he says, this cup represents my blood that's going to be shed so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Jesus emphasized those two portions of the Passover meal. And from that today is where we get our practice of the bread and the juice or the wine as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. There is one other location in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, where the issue of the Lord's Supper is addressed. The Apostle Paul is addressing the abuse of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me just read what was going on in the church. In the following directives, he says, beginning with verse 17, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are some divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So the church is coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they're having little private feasts. And when it comes to the wine, the representing the blood, there are others who are abusing it and getting drunk. And Paul says, this is not appropriate. These are the two main passages which deal with this issue of communion or the Lord's Supper. Here's what we discover. Neither the Gospels nor 1 Corinthians 11 gives specific directions about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Basically, it's whenever you do this in remembrance of me. But he doesn't say how often to do it. Now, our practice here at Kilpatrick Church has been to do it on a quarterly basis, celebrate the Lord's Supper on a quarterly basis. And we'll do it like on a Good Friday service, and we might celebrate it around Christmas time somewhere. Other churches practice it weekly, some monthly. There is no specific direction as to the frequency. So here's my conclusion. Frequency is not the important issue. Instead, remembering what Jesus has done for us is of greatest importance. So whenever we do it, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus has done for us so that we might be forgiven of sins, that's the important thing, not how often we do it. Okay? That's the first question, and that is an answer. Question two. When we accept Christ as our Savior and God remembers our sins no more, then why do we stand at the judgment seat of Christ? That's a really, really good question. The assumption here by whomever asked this question is that God remembers our sins no more. And it's more than an assumption, because the Scripture tells us that he will not remember our sins anymore. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't remember, because God is all-knowing. He doesn't forget. But what God does is he chooses to not treat us as our sins deserve when he forgives us of those sins. Okay? He doesn't treat us in light of our past offenses once he forgives us. That is this idea of not remembering our sins against us anymore. Now, the basis of this question, I think, comes from 2 Corinthians 5:10, which reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul is writing to believers in Corinth, and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These words, judgment seat, come from or translated from the Greek word bema. The Greek word is bema. When I was in Corinth a year ago, we were in the area where the Apostle Paul was taken before the judgment seat, the bema. In the agora, they called it, the public area of the city of Corinth. And our guide, Costas, explained to us a little bit about this bema. The bema judgment seat was not a place of punishment. In fact, bema is actually the place, or the public place, originally is connected to the ancient Greek Olympics. So this wasn't the penal place where the judge sat and for the criminal matters. It comes from the place that the judge would sit at the end of the race, and the judge would award or reward the participants based upon the position they came in and based upon how they ran the race. Did they follow the rules? Did they comply with how it was supposed to be run? And rewards were given. And so the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is the place of rewards. I'm going to say this several times in the next little section. This place, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, is not a judgment place for salvation, of whether you're saved or not. Because as we're going to see in a moment, there is no condemnation for the believer. That's already been taken care of. So this is not the place of judgment based upon whether you will be saved or not. It's a place of reward based upon how you lived your life as you followed Christ. Now, what I think it gets kind of confusing, or maybe people get confused, is this judgment seat, the bema, and the great white throne judgment, because that is another judgment place. The general opinion, not 100%, but the general belief is that the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is a place where Christians, believers, will be receiving rewards. The great white throne judgment would be a place where only sinners stand before God and ultimately receive their final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So that's a distinction between the bema and the great white throne judgment. Now, as we read through Scripture, we find support that we will receive rewards from God at some point. So let's look at two passages of Scripture. First, Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. The psalmist says, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." Then we go to Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." It seems if we take this passage, these passages at face value, we will receive rewards from God at some point based upon what we've done. Now, there's one other passage that probably is the more complete passage on rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 14. If any man builds on this foundation, and the foundation is Jesus, if you look at the context, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I'm not going to pretend that I can explain this passage of Scripture. I will give you my thoughts on it as of the 27th of October 2019, subject to change as God helps me understand it better. I believe he's talking about a believer building on a foundation of Christ. That's why I think it's a believer. And how we build, what we do with our lives, if we are investing our lives in things that have eternal value, I would call those things gold, silver, and costly stones, things that will last. If we're following Jesus, but maybe we're not investing our lives in those things that have great value, those things would be wood, hay, and straw. Again, this has nothing to do with our salvation. We are following Christ, but maybe we're not investing our lives in a way that is of great value. There is coming a day when our works will be judged, and those works that survive the fire, then whatever survives the fire, we're going to receive a reward. We don't know what that reward is, but my thought is if God is doing the rewarding, it's going to be pretty good, okay? And if there are things that we've kind of wasted in our lives, again, not necessarily, not sinful things, but just maybe not investing our lives in things that are of great eternal value, those things are going to go away. They're going to be burned up, but we will survive. We will make it to heaven because this is not a judgment of salvation. It's a matter of rewards. This says to me, not everybody's going to get the same amount of rewards, which goes contrary to our culture today because everybody has to have the same thing. Everybody's a winner. Sorry, everybody's not a winner. So guess what? Some people are. Not winners. Just say it. All right? No, but we are going to receive rewards if we are investing our lives for Christ, building on a foundation of Christ. Now, I said a little bit earlier that there is no condemnation for the believer. This is why most believe that this bema, this judgment seat of Christ, is only that of rewards, not of salvation, because there is now no condemnation for the believer. Listen to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, when you and I confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness, he takes away the condemnation. The guilt is gone. And because the guilt is gone, we aren't going to be punished for those sins that we've been forgiven of. Listen to this, John 3, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking right after the famous John 3, 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We will stand before God. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards, but not condemnation as believers. So my best answer for this question is this. Number one, God chooses not to remember our sins when he forgives us. He chooses not to remember our sins when he forgives us. And by the way, do you know how we are called to forgive? In the same way God in Christ forgave us. So when somebody offends us, we choose not to remember their sin. We choose not to treat them in light of how they treated us. We forgive them. That was a free part. Wasn't in my notes. Next, we will not face judgment for sins that are forgiven. Once they're forgiven, God's not going to drag them back up again. We will not face judgment for sins that are forgiven. And finally, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards for what we did in our life. That's the best answer I know today for this question. Question three, is everything permissible for the believer? Palm reader, seance, yoga, white witchcraft, etc. Probably this question stems from 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10, very similar statements. I want you to notice Paul is writing, and in quotes, he says, everything is permissible for me. And then that's end quote. Paul's responding to this statement, but not everything is beneficial. And then he's raising this statement again that he's probably heard from somebody or some bodies. Everything is permissible for me. And Paul goes on to say, but I will not be mastered by anything. These words being in quotes, there is some discussion about where does this quote come from? Some wonder if it was a popular saying among the Corinthians. Is this something that the Corinthian believers had adopted, a statement that they had heard? And possibly it stems from them because they had a mistaken concept of freedom. Because, you know, Paul taught a lot about freedom. And so the question is, these people had heard that they are free. They've been set free from sin, the power of sin. We're free, we're free. Were they taking this freedom and then twisting it and having a mistaken idea that, well, man, I'm free now, and so I can do whatever. I'm forgiven, and so I'm good to just do whatever. We aren't sure exactly where this came from. But we know this, that again, Paul is talking a lot about freedom. And in Romans, which we've been studying, we find that Paul says we've been set free from sin. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So some, perhaps, were taking this freedom language and running with it and saying, really, everything is permissible for me. I can just do whatever I want to because I am now free. Make no mistake, folks, Paul is not teaching anything goes theology. Very clearly, he is not teaching anything goes, even his words there in his response. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. The question that was asked had some specific things. What about these items? Are these permissible? Let me kind of just lump them in together, a few of them. First of all, there was the question, is it permissible for like going to palm readers, seances, witchcraft? Well, when we read the scripture, we find that these activities are forbidden by God. And if God forbids something, it ain't permissible. Okay? If God says no, No matter how free you think you aren't free to go against what God says don't do. That was a great amen spot right there. But Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11 say this, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens," there's your palm readers and sign, you know, the tea leaf and all that stuff, "engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead." Pretty much covers these activities. And God says, no, not permissible. And so whoever's asking the question, if you're having questions about those particular items, are those permissible? Everything is not permissible for a believer because God says no to some things. The next one they asked was about yoga. I'm quite the expert on the whatever. I don't even know, okay? Yoga. So I did a little bit of reading. I tried to read a little bit of pro and con, and just my thing of yoga is basically, you know, it's a bunch of stretches and meditation, or I know enough to only be dangerous. So just take that into consideration as I share my knowledge. I like knowledge better. And you know, really, I'm going to exhaust my knowledge very quickly. Here's what I discovered. Christians are divided on yoga as to whether you should or should not participate or practice yoga. I discovered this. Those who say it's okay simply say yoga is simply stretching exercises which are beneficial to the body. And I think we'd probably all agree that stretching isn't bad. It's not sinful. Nothing wrong with stretching. Okay? It hurts sometimes. But, you know, I used to be able to touch the floor with my hands flat on the floor. And now the only way I do it, if I'm laying down, I can touch my hands flat on the floor then. Barely touch my knees. It hurts. Those who say, no, you shouldn't get involved in yoga, say yoga has its origin in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism. Therefore, it's not appropriate. And you can find information that these pagan religions have this in their past and practice this, and maybe it stemmed from it. And so, you know, if that's the case, there, you know, maybe there is some validity to this idea that we shouldn't, and that, so that's what people say, no, don't practice it because it'll get you in trouble, and it has its origins in things that are not Christian. Don't know. I'm just telling you what I've learned. I went to several yoga websites, and I found this statement on one of them that stood out to me. Here's a quote. "By practicing yoga as a whole, including living a yoga lifestyle," which I have no clue what a yoga lifestyle is, "and especially by practicing yoga sound meditation," which my understanding is it's something with music and you're kind of emptying your mind, meditation, this kind of a goofy practice, I guess, "you can become truly happy and fulfilled in the core of your being." Now, again, this comes from a website that promotes yoga, that is a very, it's a yoga friendly website. And I understand, folks, I've pulled one statement and put it on the screen. But based upon the little bit of reading and looking that I did in preparation to answer this question, I have two thoughts. Here's the first one. Seems to me that there is no harm in practicing yoga for the physical benefits of it. Just a matter of stretching and the different positions and poses and stuff. The stretching portion of it, I don't see that as, these are opinions coming from me. I told you I would tell you if it's an opinion. Based upon what I've discovered, this is my opinion, okay? The second thing that I would say is this. If the purpose or intent of practicing yoga is spiritual wholeness or happiness, I would strongly caution against the practice because we know spiritual wholeness and happiness can only come from God Himself. Okay? There ain't no other way. And so if you're just trying to get in shape and be able to touch your toes and cut your toenails, then do some stretching. But if you're practicing this for a spiritual means of drawing close to God, folks, I don't see that as being something that is wholesome. Okay? Sign up for the yoga class next Sunday. Finally, what does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 mean? This is a tough one. Should have let Neil answer this one. It is impossible, the writer says, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. What in the world does that mean? I'm going to try to answer it like this. First of all, there is a difference between a person who sins and a person who rejects God or abandons their faith. There is a difference between a person who sins and a person who rejects God or abandons their faith. As you read that particular passage of Scripture, it seems to me that it is talking about an individual who at one point was genuinely following Christ. It says they have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus is God's gift of salvation for us. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have had the Holy Spirit in their lives. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They know what God's Word says and understand it's good. And the powers of the coming age, one author thought maybe the powers of the coming age had to do with miracles. They've seen miracles taking place. It seems to me that this is an individual who has known Christ genuinely, and then the Scripture says, if they fall away. The word fall away there isn't this one, I stumbled. It's the idea of abandonment. It's the idea of turning your back and rejecting everything that you know. So it's not simply somebody walking with Jesus, a temptation comes, they fall, they yield to the temptation, and they sin. That person is not the one who can find no place of repentance again. But it seems that it's the other individual who has once known Christ and then blatantly turns their back on Him and says, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. I reject it. That perhaps that is the individual that's being spoken of here that can find no place of repentance. You see, the Scripture would teach very clearly that repentance and forgiveness are available to the person who sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that. Aren't you glad that it's not one and done? Let me just repeat that in the same way. Aren't you glad that it's not just one and done? Aren't you glad that when you walk with Jesus Christ and you stumbled in sin, God didn't say, one strike, you're out? We'd all be done. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and might forgive us. Now what does He say? Will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This verse caused me some struggle with the Hebrews passage until I understood it a little bit better, that he's not talking about the person, the Christian, who's walking along, and because they're still fallen, living in a fallen body, stumble and fall into sin. That's not the person who's rejecting God. This person being talked about, it appears to me, is one who has completely abandoned God. And that's a pretty sobering place to be in if you ever would find yourself there. I'll come back to that in just a moment. He talks about crucifying the Son of God all over again. So I puzzled with that a little bit because I'm certain that this is not a literal crucifixion. Jesus isn't going to come back to this earth and go through all of that again. But it seems that the idea perhaps is that this individual who once knew Christ but has completely rejected him, it is a slap in the face of God and Christ himself. It's putting him to shame in a sense, saying, what you've done isn't effective. I don't care what you did. I don't believe in it. I'm not going to take advantage of it. And it's, in a sense, putting Christ back up on the cross. Because there is no other way for us to be saved other than what Christ did. And so if I'm rejecting it, then how am I going to be saved again? Well, I'm putting Christ back on the cross. Not literally, but in a figurative way. One author said this: to reject the message of the cross, the authority of the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit is to put oneself outside the realm where God is at work. No sensible person plays with fire like that. Two views of this passage, and I'll be finished. View one. Some say or believe that this is a description of an individual who has experience or familiarity with the Christian practice, but has never embraced it by faith, and their rejection is so complete that they cannot find repentance. If I was going to put it in a different way, I would say some would say that this is a person who, they know the ropes. They can go through the motions. They can come to church. They know when to pray, when to stand, when to sit, when to say amen, when to raise their hand. They know the good things that they should be doing, but they've never embraced it by faith. And so in essence, they're rejecting it even though they're practicing it, but never really being genuinely saved. That is one view. And that individual, those who hold that view, would say, cannot find repentance. The second view is this, that it is a description of a person who has truly placed their faith in Christ, received the Holy Spirit, but who at some point completely abandons their faith, rejecting Christ's work on the cross as the only way for salvation. Repentance is no longer an option for them. That is view two of this particular passage. You may say, well, which one do you hold to, Rocky? I align myself basically with view two, that it is referring to that person who genuinely has known Christ but have fallen away. And I recognize that that gets into a little bit of a theological position because there are those who, good, godly men and women have disagreed on this over time, and that's okay. Some would say that once you're genuinely saved, you can't fall away from it. You can't reject it. Others would say, yes, once you're saved genuinely, that you can reject because God doesn't take away our free will. Those are the two basic positions, very simplified. I hold to the second one, but with this little caveat. Sometimes those who hold the second position, that we can choose to walk away from God, have made it too easy to walk away from God. It's not just like, oops, well, I guess I'm out. There has to be a full rejection, it seems to me. Because we don't, quote unquote, lose our salvation. We can reject it, but we don't, I hate the term, I've said this before, I hate the term lose your salvation. Because it gives this idea of you, I had my keys here somewhere. I lost them. I was saved when I went to sleep last night, but I woke up this morning, I lost it. I don't know what happened to it. Poor language. Well, you asked for it. Let's pray. Lord God, we've endeavored to share your word, answers from your word the best I know how. If I've said anything this morning, God, that is not in alignment with your word, please don't allow this congregation to have heard it. Everywhere my words have been in alignment with your truth, let those words sink deep, deep, deep within, and may it elicit a response from us that says, yes, God, whatever you want me to do, that's how I'm going to live my life. We love you this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness to us today. Grant us your strength as we go, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.